Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We open our Bibles once again to John chapter 13. Which contains the account of Christ washing the disciples' feet. This, of course, takes us into the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and probably 17. It takes us into the final preparation of Jesus Christ for his death and departure, that is, preparing his disciples for that momentous event, because they are the ones that are going to carry on the mission after he's gone. And that in itself is remarkable, because when we look at these apostles at this time in their lives, they seem weak and indecisive and unable, and yet Christ goes to the cross and rises from the tomb and ascends back to heaven, and they become the foundation of the church. They perform remarkably, which shows us what God is able to do in the lives of his people. He can use us. He can use us. Thank God for that. We don't have to be perfect. Good thing nobody is. We don't even have to be impressive. We simply have to belong to Christ and to desire to serve him. And boy, what can he do through people that he has saved by his grace and is changing by his power and will use for his glory. Well, at any rate, we thank you for joining us on this Sunday, February 13, and are very grateful for those of you whose financial gifts keep us teaching on this station. We have the account in verses 1 through 11. It starts with the setting in verses 1, 2, and 3, which is where we began our study last Lord's Day, and we didn't get really past that. But you remember, and I'll read these verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going to God. And we'll stop there. That's the setting. The season, we are told, is the Passover season. It is the hour of his departure. Clearly, the word hour doesn't mean a literal 60-minute hour, but it means the time. The time is at hand. How many times throughout the Gospels does Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, now it has. His hour has now come. And he is getting ready to leave this world and prepare his disciples for that departure. Again, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, it was here. This time referred to often as the hour now clearly is a reference to the hour of his death and departure. The motive for all that he does between now and the cross is out of love for his apostles. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. And so he is going to show them his love. He's going to demonstrate how they should love one another. He's going to teach them many things. The time that we are looking at now is when supper was ended, and supper being ended. That's the time. Supper having been served had now been ended. They were still around the table in the upper room, but they had finished eating their meal. And so supper having been served and the devil having entered Judas. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil had suggested to Judas the thought, the temptation to betray Jesus, and of course that's exactly what he is going to do. But Jesus is in charge of all of this. That's what we need to remember. When we fail to understand the sovereignty of God, we miss so many things in Scripture. And this is one of them. We look at this setting, we see the situation, we see the devil at work, we see Jesus and his disciples showing human weakness, or so it would appear, but that's only an appearance in the case of Christ. It may be reality in the case of the apostles, but not for Christ. Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew who he was, he knew what he was going to accomplish, he knew his position and power, all things had been given into his hands, so he is going to be crucified. He has the power to prevent it, but he's going to be crucified. But we move from the setting in verses 1, 2, and 3 to what we might call the serving in verses 4 and 5. We read that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Clearly, what Christ is doing is taking the position of a servant. In most cases, it would have been a slave, but a servant of some kind, a lowly servant. That's what he's doing. He's actually taking up the basin and the towel that a servant would utilize in that situation, and he is going to become the servant. It reminds us, of course, of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of man. Took upon him the form of a servant. That's what he's doing here. And so we read, Jesus arose from it would have been a couch, is what in these kind of formal meals in Jewish society they would use as it was positioned around the table, something like I'm trying to think of the name of that piece of bedroom furniture that you'll find sometimes in larger homes. That is a couch-like piece of furniture in which people can recline, but it's not a bed, it's a couch. And Jesus arose from that and prepared himself for service. He took off his outer garment. He was dressed like a servant. He was girded around with a towel, the towel of a slave. He utilized the materials which were ready and waiting, a pitcher, a basin, a towel, but nobody had utilized them. The disciples should have performed this service, but they were too proud to do so. Oh, yes, yes. How proud they were, how humble Jesus is, and he's going to show them how they should have behaved, and they didn't. How often we are like that. Notice this description in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said, Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise lordship over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And he goes on to extend that teaching a little bit further. But here in John chapter 13, he's demonstrating it by his own activity. He takes the lowliest place, the lowliest place. He takes the servant's place. He takes, as what he calls in his teaching in Luke chapter 22, the place of the younger one. They understood rank and position of that day far more acutely than we do today, and so always the oldest would be ranked the highest, the youngest would be ranked the lowest. That was just understood, and Jesus said, don't try to position yourself in the greatest place. Take the lowest position. Take the position of the younger one. Take the position of the servant of all. And Christ performed the work of a slave. He poured water into a basin. He poured it, of course, out of a pitcher, had a pitcher of water. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You remember, of course, that, and I explained this on the broadcast last week, that it was customary that there would be a servant present on an occasion like this to greet each person as he came to this meal and to remove the sandals from his feet and to wash his feet and to wipe them down, the dust that had accumulated on their feet by walking through dusty streets in sandals. They would have bathed before they came, but they would have accumulated dust along the way. It was a dusty walk, and they therefore became dusty on their feet. The rest of them would still be relatively clean, but their feet would become dusty, and a slave or a servant of some kind would perform this task and would remove the sandals, wash their feet, dry them with the towel, and then replace the sandals on their feet. One by one, a servant would do that as they came into the room. But nobody had done that. They had entered the room. They had seated themselves around the table. They had eaten the meal. This should have all been done before the meal. Nobody did it. Nobody did it. Nobody was going to say, I'm lower than you are. Maybe some of them were looking around at others and saying, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? But each one of them was thinking, it ought to be somebody else. It shouldn't be me. I rank higher than anybody else, or at least I rank higher than, I'm certainly not the lowest one here, and the one who is the lowest ought to do this, and it really ought to be done, but nobody was willing to do it until Jesus, clearly the highest ranking one, did it, performing the work of a slave. Now, the explanation for all of that is given in the interchange that follows. It starts with Peter's hesitant objection in verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? We're not surprised, I suppose, that it was Peter who spoke up. He seems to be the one who speaks up on most occasions. He seems to be the most vocal, the most brash in many ways. And so Christ had been washing the feet of other disciples, and nobody said a word. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter spoke up. Where the others had kept silence, we might, I think, accurately be prepared to say guilty silence. But Peter didn't. Peter's impulsive. He spoke whatever he thought. And he recognizes the problem here, the embarrassment of this situation. He objected to this reversal of roles. Do you wash my feet? When clearly the implication is it ought to be the other way around. And Christ answered that in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this, you won't understand the meaning, certainly not the full meaning of what I am doing now, but I'll do it now and you'll remember it and understand it later. Which tells us that what Jesus is doing here has spiritual significance. This is the language of spiritual insight. And Jesus says you don't have that understanding, you don't have that insight now, but you will understand it later. You're not able, you're not prepared, you're not enabled to understand it now. There will be some other events which will transpire, and then you will understand in the passing of time at the proper time. Which tells us why we often cannot understand certain portions of God's Word until we reach a certain stage of development. Things that seem so obvious to me now, I must remember there was a time when I didn't understand them. And there are still things in God's Word that I puzzle over now, and I must be encouraged to think I will understand that eventually. I'm not sure when, but I will understand it later. Maybe not till I get to heaven, but I will surely understand it later. But as I look at things that seem so clear to me now, I can remember back at an earlier stage in my Christian life when those things were obscure, were puzzling, and sometimes I hadn't even puzzled over them as much as I should have. I just assumed that they couldn't mean what they appeared to mean. That couldn't be saying what it seemed like it was saying, and so I just passed it off as something that I was not. In some cases, I didn't even understand my lack of understanding, but I passed it off as something that wasn't important enough to dig into, or something that I thought that I already did understand, so there's no use to try to understand it any further. But then later, in the goodness of God, I came to understand what I formerly didn't understand. Well, we've got the same sort of situation here. That's what Jesus is saying to them. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You will know after a while. That's not only true of the Word of God, but that's also often true of what God may be doing in our lives. God is doing something in your life right now, and you don't understand what He's doing or why, and it puzzles you, and sometimes it's very difficult because we're not fully trusting Him. We're not willing to say, I don't need to understand, I just need to trust you. I just need to believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose, and this is one of those all things. I may not understand it, but I believe that this is part of God's perfect will, His gracious purpose, His sovereign dealings in my life, and I don't understand it now. I may understand it later, but I may or may not understand it until I get to heaven. But I don't need to. I don't need to. I simply need to trust Him. And that's often the way it is. We don't know what God is doing with us now, and that's what Jesus is saying to Peter and to the others. You will understand it later. In this case, it seems to be that he's saying, you'll understand it after my death and resurrection. You'll understand it after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. You'll understand it after you learn more of my revelation and understand the Word of God more fully. Then you will understand this. The Word of God, in some ways, is like a brick wall it's under construction in our minds, at different stages of construction in every believer's mind and heart. And we can't understand the bricks that will eventually go into the top of the wall mean now, they're laying there on the ground. We've got to put the lower bricks in place. If you ever seen a brick mason at work, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to watch, a skilled brick mason. it is a it's a marvelous thing. And he knows exactly what he's doing, and he clearly, this is no big revelation to you, he starts at the bottom and builds up to the top. And brick by brick, brick by brick, each one in place, carefully laid in place with lines to make sure, strings that are there to make sure that everything is kept straight and the way it ought to be, tamping each brick down into place so that it's level, using a level as he goes along. He's got a string and he's got a level and he's keeping everything just right. And little by little, that wall goes up and up and up and up. And after a while, those bricks that have been waiting, that are going to end up in the top of the wall, eventually they go into place. And when you get to the top of the wall, there it is complete, and it's a beautiful thing. And the bricks at the top now have found their place. You, in a manner of speaking, you now understand what they look like because now they're in place. But you didn't really understand that before, as they were perhaps scattered on the ground, or more likely, in our case, on a skid in a bundle that hadn't been broken open yet. But it would be in proper time and place. And that's similar to the way that God's Word comes to our understanding. You can't understand this part over here until first you have come to understand this other part over here. That's one reason why it's so important to, number one, read God's Word regularly. I hope you're doing that. And number two, to be under the sound teaching of God's Word, hopefully in your church. Hopefully you've got a pastor who's committed to the business of explaining the Scriptures, little by little by little. Now, we are impatient people, and we want it all in one big chunk, but it doesn't come that way. That's not the way God has designed it. He's not going to give it to us in one big chunk. We're going to take it a little at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the way it comes to us. And if we're not willing to do the work of getting certain things in place, then we will not be able to understand other things. It takes a while. It takes some time. It takes some teaching. It takes some meditation. And then, little by little, suddenly things begin to open up and we say, oh, wow, I didn't understand that before, but now I do. How clear that is, how beautiful that is, how wonderful that is. It's glorious when we start understanding things that we didn't understand before. But the tragedy is that there are some of God's people that make very little progress, maybe a little, but they're so slow because they're not working at it, they're not committed to it, they don't understand the importance of it, and because they are lazy and because they are feeling-oriented and because they'd rather sit under a ministry that majors on emotions and majors on excitement rather than majors upon exposition. Exposition doesn't seem very exciting. It isn't very, to many people, it isn't very moving. It can be and should be, really, but there are artificial ways to produce feelings and emotions and movements much more quickly and much more powerfully than the usual just exposition of God's Word, unless God the Holy Spirit empowers it in an unusual way. But all of that, the emotional highs and the extraordinary, the exciting emotions that take place under that kind of ministry, that's all temporary. You experience it briefly, but it's gone. You have to come back for another high. It's almost like a drug addiction. You get a high today, and I'm told, I've never been addicted to drugs, never been a drug user. I have a couple of times in my life had surgeries that required some pretty strong pain medicine, and that gave me a little bit of idea of what this drug business is all about and how some people can become addicted to it. I can remember one particular surgery I had, the most serious one that I ever had, that I was really in pain afterwards, and they gave me some strong pain medicine. And I remember somebody asking me, well, does that pain medicine take away your pain? And my answer was, well, not really. It's still there, but frankly, what it does is make my state of mind such that I don't even care whether I do have pain. There's such an euphoria that this drug produces in me that I'm oblivious to my pain. It doesn't bother me. I have such a good feeling. And I understood how people can get addicted to something like that. But of course, it's damaging and destructive in the long run. You don't want to get addicted to something like that. You don't want to be dependent upon artificial stimulation. You want to learn to deal with reality. And if you have such severe pain that you need something like that to actually make it through a day, pray to God that you will get the kind of medical help that will get you past that. That will not become your permanent condition. Because if it is your permanent condition, and if you are living every day dependent upon drugs, whether legal or illegal, but dependent upon drugs, then you are going to live a very difficult life, in the sense that it certainly is difficult, of course, in the way that I've described it, but also in the sense that you're not going to make much progress. You're not going to develop. You're not going to grow. You're going to be stuck in this lifelong dependency upon something else just to make it through a day. And there are a lot of Christians like that. They're living in a habitual dependency for their spiritual, I'm not even sure what to call it, their spiritual input, their spiritual feelings that have to be jacked up by regular doses of excitement and emotional manipulation, because they're not growing in grace and knowledge, particularly not in knowledge. They're not learning anything, and unfortunately, because they become dependent upon this emotional artificiality, they don't care that they're not growing in knowledge. They're not even looking to grow in knowledge. That's a sad thing. That's a really sad thing. When Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now," he also said, "But you will know after this." This "do not understand now" was not going to be the permanent situation. You don't understand now, but you will when you grow. That ought to be the condition, that ought to be the desire of every child of God. I don't understand this now in the Bible, but I want to. I'm going to keep working at it. I'm going to keep studying it. I'm going to keep searching for answers until I do understand it. But too many have just checked out and said, "Well, I don't care. It's not important. I don't need to know what the Bible says. All I need to do is to feel a certain way. And that's all I need to validate my Christian faith. That's all I need to keep me going. That's all I need to get me through my trials." No, it is not. You may not understand what God is doing now, but you need to understand it later, and you only can if you are giving yourself to a serious intake of God's Word. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.